pray together briefly. Father, we're about to talk about the conscience. We want to see what your word says about the conscience, and we want to understand it and live in light of that. So would you please open the eyes of our hearts? And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Pardon me, I'm juggling this AirPlay thing. I think I've got it. We good? Yay. All right. I'd like to start by just asking you a series of questions. Is your conscience always right? Should you ever go against your conscience? Is it ever wise to re-educate your conscience? How should you relate to other people's consciences? For example, if someone else's conscience allows them to do something and yours does not, how do you relate to such a person? How can you have a clear conscience? And how does Jesus' cross work affect your conscience? Well, to answer those questions, and they're important questions, we have to first define our term. What is the conscience? If I just pulled you aside and asked you, what is the conscience? Define the conscience. What would you say? What is the conscience? One of the most fundamental lessons you will learn at BCS is that when you're discussing any sort of theological issue, the first step you need to take is defining terms. Because what can happen is as you talk with other people, you can talk right past each other if you are defining words differently. And a lot of theological controversy would resolve if you started there and defined terms right up front. So that's what I'd like to do right up front. And this isn't a language game for academics. We're talking about a term that's in the Bible and a term that has significant ramifications for how we live. This isn't playing a game. This is where the rubber meets the road. We need to define this word and live in light of what God says about it. So it matters deeply, for instance, when we define words like justification. If you say it's God declaring us righteous or God's making us righteous, words matter. There's a huge difference between those two definitions of justification. So we're going to start by trying to define what this word conscience means. And then I'd like to give five reasons why it's so important we understand it. So first, let's define it. What is the conscience? In the New Testament, the word conscience occurs 30 times, and it translates this word, synaedesis. Synaedesis, conscience, 30 times in the New Testament. This is one of the few words in the New Testament that doesn't parallel a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. So while the concept of the conscience may be present even when this word is not, we're going to focus in our short time here in the New Testament on this word. So let's start by just briefly looking at the 30 times this word occurs in the New Testament, and then we'll define it. So this isn't your typical expositional sermon, all right? So synaedesis occurs twice in Acts, 20 times in Paul's letters, 5 times in Hebrews, and 3 times in 1 Peter. So I'd love to spend more time just soaking in these passages and their context, but I'm going to move quickly and just read the verse in which this word conscience appears. And as we do this, keep an eye out for words that occur with the word conscience. So, for example, if you were trying to figure out what the word car door means, you could look at a sampling of 100 sentences where the word car door appears, and you could look for verbs that occur with car door, like close, shut, smash, dent, hit, scrape, scratch, paint, wash. You get the idea? And if you collate those sorts of words, it helps you understand the word you're studying. So as we look at these occurrences of conscience, look for also the words around it, and it will help us describe it. What can it do? What can it be? That sort of thing. Okay, so now let's look at the 30 occurrences. We'll go quickly. The first two are in Acts. Acts 23:1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I've lived my life before God in all," what kind of conscience? "Good conscience." So that means the conscience can be good. The others in Acts is 24:16. I always take pains to have what kind of conscience? A clear conscience. And toward whom? Toward both God and man. That's helpful. So two in Acts. Now let's look at 20 of them in Paul's letters. And we'll start with Romans, and there are three here. 2:15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also, what's it doing? Bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. 9:1, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience, what's it do? It bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. One more in Romans 13:5, talking about submitting to governmental authorities. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. So we do things for the sake of conscience. All right, now our next eight are in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10. It's the densest conglomeration of this word. So 1 Corinthians 8:7. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, what can it be here? Being weak, and then how does it describe there? Is defiled. So a conscience can be weak and it can be defiled. Three verses later, verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? Two verses later, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding, that's a new one here, wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Now chapter 10, 25, several right in a row here. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on what grounds? On the ground of conscience. 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever set before you without raising any question, again, on the ground of conscience. Next verse, but if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it. For the sake of the one informed, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. Next verse, twice here, I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Okay, that's helpful. Our consciences shouldn't be determined by someone else's conscience. Okay, three more here in 2 Corinthians 1:12. Our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. Our conscience testifies that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. 4:2, but we renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. The next six are from the pastorals. 1 Timothy 1:5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So a conscience can be good. 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck their faith. 3:9, they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. 4:2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That's the only time that word occurs with reference to conscience. So it's seared as with a hot iron. 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, how? With a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. And the next five are in Hebrews. Hebrews 9:9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. So the conscience can be perfected, or at least it needs to be perfected. 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? 10:2, Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Consciousness. Okay, this is one of the two times that the word seems to mean merely consciousness and not conscience. Next is 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from what kind of conscience? An evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And one more in Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us, for we're sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Three more, they're all in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:19, for this is a gracious thing when mindful of God. NIV says conscious of God. This is the second of the two times that the word seems to mean merely consciousness and not conscience. And then 1 Peter 3:16, having a, what kind of conscience? A good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And finally, 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There you go, I have it, all 30. So now, what do you do with all that data? You want to collate it somehow. So I'm going to ask some questions and I'll fill in the blanks. Follow with me here. First, I'll ask, what can the conscience be? What can it be? And what we just looked at, we saw a lot of things it can be. And then I'm going to ask, what can the conscience do? What can it be? What can it do? So answer the first question, what can the conscience be? Well, what we just saw, the data there shows there are both positive and negative ways to answer that. The New Testament speaks of the conscience positively in two ways and negatively in six ways. So here they are, positive descriptions of the conscience. The conscience can be what? Number one, the conscience can be good, blameless, clear, clean, pure. That's what it can be. Second, the conscience can be cleared, perfected, cleansed, purified, washed, purged, sprinkled clean. Those are positive ways to describe what the conscience can be. Negatively, what can the conscience be? Six descriptions. The conscience can be weak. The conscience can be weak. And I'm listing these six terms in order from what seems to be erroneous, that's weak, to bad, to worse. So watch the progression. There seems to be a progression here. Second, the conscience can be defiled. Third, it can be wounded. Fourth, it can be emboldened to sin. Fifth, it can be evil or guilty. And finally, it can be seared as with a hot iron. And that final term there in 1 Timothy 4:2 depicts a deadened conscience. It's still a conscience, but it's deadened. It's seared as with a hot iron. One Bible interpreter comments here, a weak conscience is not the same as a seared conscience. A seared conscience, because it becomes inactive, silent, rarely accusing, insensitive to sin. But a weak conscience usually is hypersensitive and overactive about issues that are not sin. They're different. There's a spectrum here. So that's what the conscience can be. What can the conscience do? And the New Testament depicts the conscience doing three actions. Number one, the conscience can bear witness or confirm. It bears witness. Second, the conscience can lead you to act a certain way. So it can lead you to submit to the authorities, Romans 13. Or in 1 Corinthians 10, it can lead you not to ask where your meat came from. Or it can lead you not to eat meat that someone told you was sacrificed to idols. It leads you. And third, the conscience can judge or determine another person's freedom. So now you put all that together. That's what the conscience can be. That's what the conscience can do. So what is it? Define it. How do you define this? It's not something you can just hold and here it is. You can't even see it. You're trying to define something. It's very difficult to define. So let me give you the standard definition. This is from the standard Greek dictionary, Bauer-Denker, Art, and Gingrich. Is the conscience is the inward faculty that distinguishes right and wrong. Inward faculty that distinguishes right and wrong. That's a good definition. I'm going to try to tweak it a little bit to make it more memorable. So here's my attempt to define the conscience. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. The conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. I use the word consciousness because it's easier to remember. Your conscience is your consciousness. Consciousness just means your awareness, your sense. So easier to remember that way. So six qualifications to explain this definition, your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. Number one, your conscience, I think, is inherent in all humans, both Christians and non-Christians. There's no person without a conscience. Some might have a seared conscience, but they still have a conscience. Every person has a conscience. Only Christians can have a cleansed conscience. Only Christians can have what the New Testament calls a pure, a good conscience. But all humans have a conscience. And my definition implies that conscience is inherent in personhood. So it's not the result of sin. It's not something that Christians will no longer have after God glorifies them. So I just tip my hand to a speculative debate. Did Adam and Eve have a conscience before the fall? Is the conscience the result of the fall? I think no. Did I answer that correctly? Did they? I forget what I asked. Yes, they had a conscience before the fall. That's what I'm trying to say. If the conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong, then yeah, Adam and Eve had a consciousness of what was right and wrong. They may not have experienced evil, but they still knew what God wanted them to do and not to do. They still had a consciousness of what they believed was right and wrong. Second, the conscience is internal. It's what you believe is right and wrong. It's your conscience. It's your consciousness. Third, the conscience is independent. That's why, against your desires, your conscience can plague you with guilt when you wish it would stop. It's independent. Fourth, the conscience produces different results for different people based on different moral standards. So that's why the definition says it's your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. You think it's right and wrong. That's what you believe. But that's not necessarily what is right and wrong. And it's not necessarily what others think is right and wrong. It's what you believe is right and wrong. You might have a clear conscience about an issue when it's actually an evil conscience, because your conscience is misinformed, it's misguided. What moral standard should your conscience be based on? Martin Luther nailed this. He said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." That's it. Fifth, the conscience can change. Your conscience is your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong at any given point in time. It can change. You can change for a complex of reasons. You may think that something is wrong at one point in your life, and then at another point in your life, you think it's right. Or vice versa. You may think that something's right at one point in your life, and then at another point in your life, you think it's wrong. How does that happen? It's because your conscience can change. Your conscience may change because it's becoming more hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, or it may change because you're being more conformed to the Word of God. Sixth, your conscience functions as a monitor, a witness, a judge, and a guide. So as a monitor, it monitors how you conform to moral standards. As a witness, your conscience testifies to how you conform to those moral standards. As a judge, your conscience judges for you how you conform to those standards and thus makes you feel guilt and pain. And finally, as a guide, it guides you to help you conform to those standards. So here's one way to try to map it out, the functions of the conscience. As a monitor or witness or judge, what your conscience is doing is looking back. And negatively, it accuses and condemns you when you do wrong, and it commends and defends you when you do right. And notice the words wrong and right there are in quotation marks. It's what you think is wrong and right. And then as a guide, your conscience is looking forward. So negatively, it's warning you before you do wrong, and positively, it's urging you to do right. So the conscience is basically your moral consciousness, your moral awareness, your consciousness of what you believe is right and wrong. There, we define the word. So what? So we can define the word. Does this matter? Does this affect your life in any way? I think it's very important that we understand what the conscience is for five reasons. And I'll give these briefly. We could elaborate on each of these five reasons, but I'm going to mention them without unpacking them very much. Number one, understanding the conscience helps us cultivate a good conscience. So better understanding what the conscience is and how it works encourages us to maintain a good conscience. It should scare you to think of sinning against your conscience. You don't want to travel that pathway of having a weak conscience and a defiled conscience and a wounded conscience and one emboldened to sin and then an evil and guilty one and finally one that's seared as with a hot iron. You don't want to go down that road. So what do you do when your conscience is telling you to do something and party doesn't want to do that? Perhaps you're dating someone right now and your passions are raging within you to have a physical relationship with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, but your conscience is guiding you with a warning that you need to treat this friend like you would treat your brother or your sister. You need to treat this person such that if they end up marrying someone else, there'll be nothing embarrassing about your relationship right now. Your conscience is telling you that. What do you do? Do you suppress it? Do you rationalize it away? Do you ignore it? What do? You cultivate a good conscience. You listen to your conscience. You don't ignore that. You cultivate a good conscience. Or perhaps you've cheated on your coursework at BCS or another school, or maybe you're deceiving your accountability partners about how it's really going in your life, or maybe you're defrauding your employer at work, or whatever. What do you do when your conscience is plaguing you with guilt? When you're sinning, it's screaming at you to get right with God. What do you do? Do you do what's necessary to make things right, or do you ignore your conscience and rationalize away what your conscience is telling you is sin? Do you rationalize away that behavior as, is this trivial? No, go away. No, you listen to your conscience. You cultivate a good conscience. One commentator observes, "The possession of a good conscience is the best pillow for enjoying a peaceful Christian life." It's a good metaphor. We want a conscience that is good and blameless and pure and clean. The principle of Romans 22:23 is simple. Yeah, we need God's grace to follow it. "Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Don't sin against your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Cultivate a good conscience. That's number one. Second, understanding the conscience helps us love other Christians when we disagree about disputable matters. The conscience is tied to what Christians should think about disputable matters. Disputable matters, adiaphora, matters of indifference, matters of conscience, liberty issues. Disputable matters are not unimportant, but members of the same church should be able to disagree about them and still have close fellowship with each other. Disagreement on these issues should not cause disunity in the church family. So let's pick an issue. Sabbath. How should Christians view the Sabbath? Is it okay to go to a public restaurant on a Sunday? Or shop at a grocery store? Or watch a football game? Or play a football game? Or do yard work? Or work for pay? We should expect disagreements with fellow Christians about disputable matters. We should expect them. And we should learn to live with those differences. Our goal is not always to eliminate the differences, but it should always be to glorify God by loving others in those differences. That's Romans 14. Understanding what the conscience is and how it works helps us do that. The two main passages, 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, Romans 14, and first half of 15. And one of the ways that we love other Christians is by being graciously flexible with them when our consciences differ. I told you I'm being brief. We could spend days on that. Let's go to the third. Understanding the conscience helps us calibrate our convictions about specific disputable matters to be more scripturally informed. So the point about Romans 14 is not about how to calibrate your conscience. That's not what it's about. By the way, Romans 14 doesn't even mention the word conscience, but the concept is all over the place in it, and it parallels 1 Corinthians 8 to 10, which does mention it 8 times. So I think it's valid to talk about it this way. So Romans 14 is about how to love other Christians who hold different views on disputable matters. And there are two people in that chapter, that section that Paul describes, the strong and the weak. The strong hold theologically correct positions. The weak hold theologically incorrect positions. Not heretical, just incorrect. And Paul mentions three issues in Romans 14. The strong eat all kinds of food, while the weak eat only vegetables. The strong make no distinction among the days, while the weak value some days more than others. And the strong drink wine, while the weak abstain. So for each of those issues, the position that the strong hold is theologically correct. So while Paul does not demand that we adjust our consciences on various issues in which we're weak, I think he at least implies that one is more preferable than the other. You want to be theologically correct. You're not sinning by being theologically incorrect in these ways necessarily. Live to learn with those differences by loving, being flexible. But wouldn't you want to be theologically correct? Wouldn't you like that? So if you have a weak conscience on a particular issue, how do you transition? How do you change what your conscience thinks about a particular view? How do you make that transition? Is it wrong to adjust your conscience? And I'd answer that carefully. It depends. Is it wrong to adjust your conscience? It depends. Romans 14, 22 and 23 teaches that a person who lives according to their conscience is blessed. Blessed is that person. So the principle is simple. Don't sin against your conscience. Listen to your conscience. Luther was right. To act against conscience is neither right nor safe. But, and I'm quoting J.D. Crowley here, a missionary in Cambodia, because God is the Lord of a believer's conscience, he also expects you to gradually adjust or calibrate your conscience to match God's will as revealed in Scripture. So to train or educate your conscience is not to sin against it, it's to put it under the Lordship of Christ. To live according to your conscience brings blessing, and to train your conscience to match God's truth brings even more blessing. So here's the big question. How do you know the difference between training your conscience under the Word of God and sinning against it? You feel the tension? How do you know the difference? Well, you're sinning when you believe your conscience is speaking correctly, yet you refuse to listen to it. You're training your conscience under the Lordship of Christ when Christ, through his word, is teaching your conscience that it's been wrong in a particular area, and for that reason, you refuse to listen to it. Very different. Illustration from Acts 10. Peter, praying on the rooftop of his friend's house in Joppa, God gives him a vision. I love this vision because it means I can have bacon. He says, kill and eat. Peter's conscience revolted against this command. So think about this. God tells Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, I can't. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. I can't do that because it's wrong. God's talking to you, Peter. He said to do it. So would you say Peter's a weak Christian? He's an apostle. But his conscience is weak on this issue about what he can eat and who he can associate with, whom he can associate with. So what he had to do is train his conscience, educate his conscience, recalibrate his conscience to conform to God's will. Does that make sense? I've had to do this several times in life. I'll give you a semi-embarrassing example. When I was younger and living at home with my parents, my family was part of a very culturally conservative church at one point. And that church had a subculture with unusually strict dress standards. They, among other things, thought it was best if guys did not wear shorts or jeans. So whether you were exercising or mowing the lawn or playing basketball or flag football, the guys would wear khaki pants or nylon pants. I'm trying not to laugh. That's what they did. And I thought that was really odd, but I really wanted to be a good Christian, and this is what all the Christians in my community were doing. So I followed suit and went along with the program. But after I moved away from that subculture to a slightly less conservative subculture, I had to train my conscience under the lordship of Christ that it was not wrong for me to wear shorts or jeans. I can glorify God with a clear conscience while wearing shorts or jeans. Okay. All right. Okay. All right. I didn't plan that. That just looked down and saw it. Okay, so my point here is that it's very important to understand what the conscience is because it helps us adjust our convictions on disputable matters. Again, we could spend a lot more time on that, but we'll move on to number four. Understanding the conscience helps us evangelize and edify others in different cultures. Let me explain. I'm not aware of anyone who has explained this more clearly and compellingly than Bob Priest. Robert Priest is a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. I'm borrowing here from him and from missionary J.D. Crowley, who's adapted parts of this. So this diagram, the triangles are two Christians' consciences, and they're overlapping. So the overlap shows that they're not identical. The part of the overlap is where they agree. The parts that don't overlap is where their consciences disagree. So this illustrates that none of our consciences perfectly match God's standards. So here's another one. Three triangles. One of the triangles is representing God's standards. None of our consciences ever perfectly match God's standards. We must continually add rules to our conscience and weed out rules from our conscience that shouldn't be there. And this will take our whole lives. But we have the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God to do it. God is the only Lord of the conscience. So just an illustration. Paul, before he became a Christian, had a conscience packed with rules. Some of those rules were supposed to be there. Some of them shouldn't have been there. He was acting according to his conscience when he persecuted Christians. That shouldn't have been in his conscience, right? So he needed to weed that out. So this is challenging among Christians in the same culture. For example, we may differ among ourselves on issues like, should Christians drink alcohol? But the challenges multiply across cultures. For example, other cultures have different views of punctuality or privacy or cleanliness, or what modesty entails for women. And Bob Priest argues that if missionaries are not careful about cross-cultural conscience issues, then they may bypass the native conscience, and natives may convert not to Christianity, but to our culture. Priest goes into much more detail than I can here. My point is simple. It's important to understand what the conscience is because that helps us evangelize and edify others in different cultures. Final reason, understanding the conscience helps us treasure Jesus's conscience-cleansing crosswork. Two hyphens in that. I'm a BCS guy now. So when you rightly understand how holy God is and how sinful you are, your conscience will rightly condemn you for sinning against God, right? That's correct. Your conscience should be condemning you when you're sinning. We fall short of the glory of God. Our consciences are right to monitor our sins and to testify against us that we have sinned. Our bad consciences are a barrier between us and God. So when this happens, and it happens to all of us, two things at least can happen. This can lead to despair, or it can lead to passionate praise. How can this lead to praise? Our consciences rightly condemn us for being evil and guilty, but we benefit in two significant ways. Because of Jesus's cross work as the ultimate unblemished sacrifice. Here are the two ways. These are from Hebrews. Number one, Jesus's blood will purify or cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. That's Hebrews 9:14. Now contrast that with the old covenant. The gifts and sacrifices that God's people offered, according to Hebrews 9:9, were not able to perfect or clear the conscience of the worshiper. But now, under the new covenant, now we can have what Hebrews 13:18 calls a clear conscience. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose what? All their guilty stains. That's a new covenant song. And the hymn, "Before the Throne of God Above," we could swap the word Satan with conscience. When Satan tempts me to despair, when conscience tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what do? "Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." That's the first benefit. There's a second benefit, and this is from Hebrews 10:22. "We can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." Why? According to Hebrews 10:22, why? "Because we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water." Because we've had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, we can draw near to God. That's why. So that is what the conscience is, and that's why it matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a conscience. For those of us who've experienced your electing love and regenerating power, we thank you for what you've done to our consciences, clearing them, perfecting them, cleansing them, purifying them, washing them, purging them, sprinkling them clean. So now, would you grace us to maintain consciences that are good, blameless, clear, clean, pure. Would you please give us grace and wisdom to love other Christians when we disagree about matters of conscience? Would you please give us grace and wisdom to calibrate our convictions about specific matters of conscience to be more scripturally informed? And as we spread the fame of your name internationally, would you help us wisely evangelize and edify others in different cultures? And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.